Our Father, we come before you and we recognize that we are needy, that we don't understand your ways as we ought, and we don't live out what we do understand as we ought. We struggle with these things, Lord, and we ask for your grace. We ask for your forgiveness, first of all. And we also ask for your power and your strength to uphold us and to give us the power that we need to fight against the sin that remains in us. And we ask, Father, as we think about those things, that we would have a better grasp of your word today as we come to it and study these varied issues. Help us, Father, to understand and to apply and to have a greater appreciation for the salvation that you've brought through it. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. Just as a reminder, we are studying the book of Romans now. And B.H. Carroll, who's the founder of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, said concerning Romans, he said, before I get into that, I have handouts. After all that turmoil, I at least ought to make sure I use So B.H. Carroll said concerning Romans, this letter is unlike anything else in the New Testament. It is the most fundamental, vital, logical, profound, and systematic discussion of the whole plan of salvation in all the literature of the world. It touches all men. It is universal in its application. Its roots not only in man's creation and fall, but also in the timeless purposes and decrees of God before the world was, and fruits in the eternity after this world's purgation. So that's the letter that we're studying now. And what we've noticed recently in the last couple of weeks is that Paul seems to be almost obsessed with the law and with our relationship to the law. And we discovered last week that part of the reason for understanding his obsession with that, seeming obsession, is that it's because of what the law is. We saw last week that Scripture says the law is holy, righteous, and good, and that's because the law reflects the moral character of God. Okay? So to love the law of God is really to love the character of God, because it reflects God's character. And we saw that the law is powerless to change the heart. That's not what the law is intended for. The law is intended to teach us the right way to go. But it was never intended to be something to actually change the heart. Instead, all it does is point out the evil of sin and pronounce judgment on it. Okay? And in fact, we saw last week that the presence of the law can actually inflame sin in the heart of unbelievers. Okay? So in this week we're going to look further at the work of the law. And specifically in this particular section, there's some important questions that we have to address. One is, this is the last half of Romans 7 and the first few verses of Romans 8. But in this last half of Romans 7, is the man that's being described here converted or is he unconverted? And that has a huge impact on how you interpret the passage. Okay? Well, how you answer that question. And the second thing is, if he is a Christian, is this his entire Christian experience? Is this all there is to the Christian life? Is it a periodic lapse from which he recovers? Or does this describe the normal Christian experience? Does somebody ever get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8, as you probably have heard some people say occasionally? Does a Christian have one nature or two natures? Is a Christian an old man and a new man butting heads in the same person? Or is a Christian one unified nature? Where does sin come from in the Christian life? Is it the old man, the new man, or the flesh, or some other term? Now these questions are important, and like I said last week, they have implications for evangelism. They have implications for how we pursue holiness, sanctification, They have implications for pastoral care and assurance of salvation and lots of other things. Before we read this passage, I want us to just read our memory verse together. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 3b and 4. And it's on the top of the handout there. So let's say that together. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay. Let's look at beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7. Timothy, would you read that section for us?
14 to 25. 14 to what? 25. Okay. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, so I am slaves to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in me, and that is in my sinful nature. For I have desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. Know the evil I do want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but I sin living in me that does it. So I find that this law at work, when I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of the sin at work in my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me in this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself, my mind am I a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin.
Now, there's been a big debate over the centuries about whether this passage is describing Paul's experience before conversion or after conversion. And just so you're not left guessing as we begin to go through the details of this, I'll just tell you my view is that it is describing Paul's experience as a believer. Okay? And I think that this interpretation has been held by the most careful and consistent Reformed theologians and biblical theologians, and I believe it's consistent with the Scriptures as well as with Christian experience. Not just of my Christian experience, but even of the most outstanding believers down through the centuries would have described their experience in this way. So, let's be honest, though, with the text that this is a difficult passage, and there's a reason why people have thought that it describes the experience of an unbeliever, because it's difficult to wrestle with. And so, in order to just be honest with the text, I want to start off by doing a little detective work here, and I want to ask what parts of the passage seem to hint that this is not a believer's experience, because we want to deal with those difficult things right up front. So let's do a little detective work here and look at this passage and see if you can find anything in there that seems to hint that this might not be a believer's experience. I'm kind of hard to square with that. What do you see in there? Okay. In verse 14, it says, sold into bondage to sin or sold under sin. That sounds like slavery, doesn't it? But just in the very last chapter, we were told that we are no longer slaves to sin. And so that's a difficult thing to square with what we've seen before. Okay? Anything else?
Verse 18, not the ability to carry it out.
Okay. In fact, that same theme is there throughout. They just seem to be unable to follow through. Again, go back to chapter 6, and it says that believers are delivered from slavery to sin, but it seems that this man can't get away from it, can he? He's not able to make the break.
Verse 19 says about the same thing. It says, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing.
Yeah, exactly. Same idea. He's not able to perfectly follow through, is he? Anything else?
Well, verse 24, when it says, who set me free?
Okay. All right. And then, really, if you look at the first part of that verse 24, wretched man that I am, I mean, that doesn't sound exactly like victorious Christian living, does it? There's one more thing I think that might be a little bit obscured by the fact that we just started reading in verse 14. And that is, if you read from, say, verse 7 all the way through, there doesn't seem to be a real sharp transition there between verse 13 and verse 14. He doesn't say, okay, now I'm going to talk to you about my experience as a believer. So there's no real big flag or anything that says, okay, now we're changing to a new topic here. So those are some of the things that have made people think that this is talking about an unbeliever's experience. Now, let's switch gears here and look at the opposite issue. What evidence do you see in this passage that makes it clear that this is a believer's experience? Verse 25. Okay. That's a good point. That's an excellent point. That an unbeliever wouldn't be saying thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then going on to say, I serve the law of God in my mind. Anything else?
An unbeliever doesn't do the very thing he hates. He loves
sin. That's right. That's exactly right. In fact, if you look at in verses 7 through 13, which we looked at last week, that we said describes an unbeliever's experience, there's nothing in there that hints that he wanted to obey the law. There's no hint of desire or love for the law in that 7 through 13. But in 14 through 25, we find it in practically every verse that that's what he wants to do. So there's a striking contrast between 7 through 13 and 14 through 25 in just his desire to obey the law of God. Let me have a few of you look at these. Ryan, could you look up Psalm 12? Jay, could you look up Psalm 48? Jonathan, could you look up Psalm 119, 174? Notice that my translation in verse 22 says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God. Some translations say, for I delight in the law of God. Okay. And we want to look now at the issue of who is it that delights in the law of God? Do you have Psalm 1-2, John? Can you read that?
But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law to meditate
therein. Okay. This is, remember, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc. This is a saved man who is praising God and is describing the character of that kind of person. This is a person who delights in the law of God. Okay, Psalm 48.
I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart.
Okay. My translation there says, I delight to do your will, O God. So again, this is someone whose heart is praising God, someone who is actually a believer. You have Psalm 119, 174.
I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight.
Okay, who longs for salvation? It's believers, right? And the law is their delight. So it's very difficult to square the idea of saying I delight in the law of God with this being an unbeliever's experience. Okay? What else do we see? One other thing, kind of along the same lines, let me just say this, is not only in the previous section, not only does he not delight in the law, but the presence of the law made him want to do wrong, didn't it? It had the opposite effect. When I saw the law that says don't covet, I wanted to covet more. So there's even an opposite contrast with delighting. Okay? Anything else?
Do I need detective work for anybody? Go back to the passage. Romans 7. Jackson, Romans 7.
Again, there's another piece of evidence that might be a little bit obscured from just the fact of where we picked up the reading. But let's look at verses 7 through 13. He describes his experience there, and he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And then he goes on describing what happened in the past. Notice that it's all in past tense. When he gets to verse 14, all of a sudden, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, for what I am doing. So there is a transition between verse 13 and verse 14 from past tense to present tense. The entire section 7 through 13 is in the past tense. The entire section 14 through 25 is in the present tense. And so that's a pretty good indicator that something has changed in his discussion. Now, we might have wished that he would have said, okay, now I'm talking about my experience as a believer. We wouldn't have had to wrestle with this, but sometimes the Lord puts these things in there just to get us to wrestle with the Scriptures and do so with humility. Okay? Let's compare, again, the statement in verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God, or I delight in the law of God. And then he goes on, he says in verse 25, I myself of my mind am serving the law of God. Now compare those statements with what it says in chapter 8, verse 7, about the mind set on the flesh, which is synonym for an unbeliever in this passage. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Okay? That says the mind set on the flesh. So again, we see that this is specifically in the realm of the mind here. The mind of an unbeliever does not subject itself to the law of God. It can't do it. Okay? Whereas Paul has said over and over that he not only subjects himself to the law, but he delights in it in his mind. Okay? So we see that contrast too. Now, notice in verse 24. We'll go back to that a little more. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And this is kind of building on what Debbie said. Notice that he wants to be free from all sin. That's why he's struggling. It's not because he's saying, oh no, oh boy, I'm in trouble. God's going to zap me. God's going to send me to hell. That's not the issue here. That's not what he's wrestling with. He's not saying I'm in trouble, that God is going to punish me for my sin. It's the very presence of sin that troubles him. And it's not the presence of sin in the sense that, you know, I'm a drug addict and it really gets me into a lot of trouble and I got thrown in jail and I need to clean up my life because it's falling apart. That's not the kind of trouble he's talking about. The trouble is because he delights in the law of God, and he's not able to follow through on the very thing that he delights in. So you see that he's struggling with the presence of sin, not just because it gets him into trouble, but because it's not at his very core, that's not what he wants. He delights in the law of God because it represents who God is, and he loves God and his character. Okay. And then another thing we see is that his sin does not come from the core of who he is. Now, you read this, and it almost sounds like maybe he's trying to shift the blame away from himself. Because so now, no longer am I the one doing it, verse 17, but sin which dwells in me. You know, it's kind of like saying, well, the devil made me do it or something. You know, we use uses that as an excuse for our sin. And then verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And then verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Okay, so it almost sounds like he's trying to evade responsibility for it, but he's not. There's no way that we can interpret that way in light of everything he says here. But what he is saying is that at the core of who I am, it's not me. Because the core of who I am is someone who loves the law of God and delights in it and yearns with all my heart to obey it. And yet, I have this sort of ball and chain hooked to me that's keeping me from perfectly doing it. Okay? But that ball and chain isn't the real core of who I am. Yes, it's part of me. I'm still responsible for it. I'm still responsible for my sin. And yet, in the very core of who I am new. I'm a new man. And so, I'm not trying to escape responsibility, but just showing that there's a core identity that is radically opposed to sin and grieves over its remaining presence. Okay, he was the old man. He is now the new man. But the new man is not yet made perfect. The new man has growing to do. That the principle of sin has still not been completely rooted out. Now, there's a couple things we need to say in light of this. It could be misleading if we don't say these things. The first thing is, it almost sounds on the surface like he's an abject failure in his ability to obey the law of God. But that's not really what we ought to be getting from this. He's not saying that I always disobey the law of God. What he's saying is that I can't stand the thought of disobeying the law of God ever. It's always a grief to me when I do so. Okay? So the passage is not really indicating the frequency of failure or the depth of failure. It's simply describing the fact that it's not all gone. And that the part that's still there is still grievous to him. Okay? In fact, if we think about it, this is the exact cry, the exact frustration that we would expect from anyone who loves God's law with all his heart and yet finds that there's even one sin left that he can't get rid of. Now, if you think about it, if you had a big piece of property and for some reason or another you had a whole lot of skunks living on your property, well, you know, these skunks would fumigate the place with some animal running by, and they would, you know, do this, and then the whole place just stinks up because of the skunk smell. And so you decide, okay, I'm going to do something about this. I'm going to get rid of these skunks. So you go out and you start shooting skunks. Well, you know, every time another skunk lets off its fumes, you're upset about it. You go, you try to hunt it down, you shoot out, you shoot the skunk, get rid of it. Well, you're not going to be happy when there's still one skunk running around, because even that one skunk is offensive. It makes an offensive odor, and it's on your property, and it's smelling up the whole place. You're never going to relax, and you're still going to feel like you're in a sense in bondage or frustrated by the existence of that skunk on your property. And it's the same way with sin. The more we root out, the more we focus on what remains, that we got to get rid of that too. Because we can't rest with that. Okay? So, that's, I think, an important observation to make, that it's not talking about the frequency of failure. It's not an abject failure, but exactly what we would expect from someone who even has one sin remaining. Okay? Another thing we see, if you look in verse 25, I believe that this is Paul's present experience as a mature apostle. This is not his experience as a new convert who's struggling over a whole bunch of stuff. This is his experience as a mature apostle. He's writing in the present tense with this kind of understanding, this kind of Christian experience, and yet, in the present tense, he says, this is the way it is. Okay? He says, and what's interesting is, after he has this cry of, you know, who's going to deliver me from this? Then verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then he goes on to summarize the present situation. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind I'm serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. So that's his summary of where he is right now. Okay, as a mature apostle, not someone who's backslidden, but just as part of the regular Christian experience. This is a fight that has to go on, and this frustration goes on all the time. And it's something that he would expect to the end of his life, because it's only ultimately he's looking to Christ to deliver him. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's only ultimately when Christ returns or when he goes to be with the Lord that he's going to be completely delivered by Christ. So it's going to be an ongoing battle. I found this great quote from A.W. Pink on this topic that I wanted to share with you. He says, "This moan, O wretched man that I am, expresses the normal experience of the Christian. And any Christian who does not so moan is in an abnormal and unhealthy state spiritually. The man who does not utter this cry daily is either so out of communion with Christ or so ignorant of the teaching of Scripture or so deceived about his actual condition that he knows not the corruptions of his own heart and the abject failure of his own life. The closer he draws to Christ, the more will he discover the corruptions of his old nature and the more earnestly will he long to be delivered from it. It is not until the sunlight floods a room that the grime and dust are fully revealed. So, it is only as we really come into the presence of Him who is the light that we are made aware of the filth and wickedness which indwell us and which defile every part of our being. And such a discovery will make each of us cry, O wretched man that I am." Okay, so in light of those comments, those thoughts, there's really no getting out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. Paul was in Romans 7 in his present experience as a mature believer. Okay, Romans 8 does speak of something much more positive and much more hopeful. Okay, and yet, both of them are the present experience of a true believer. In a sense, they're really just two sides of the same coin. Okay, the Romans 7 experience and the Romans 8 experience. Romans 7 isn't speaking of total failure, but rather the intense and less than perfectly successful struggle against sin. Romans 8 is speaking of the basically successful, though imperfect, obedience to the law produced by the Spirit in true Christians. And if you'll notice, even in Romans 8, it speaks of the experience of struggle. If you look down in verse 13, it talks about, if you're living according to the flesh, you must die, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In verse 23, it says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." That sounds an awful lot like verse 24 of Romans 7. "Wretched man that I am, I'm groaning with the continued presence of sin, the lack of perfect sanctification." And then the last thing I wanted to share in this section is that this has been the experience of the most mature saints down through the centuries. And I want to just read a couple of quotes from some of these mature saints about this issue. One of them is from Jonathan Edwards, which Jay mentioned in his sermon. Jonathan Edwards, by the way, his 300th anniversary or 300th birthday will be next Sunday. And by the way, this Jonathan is Jonathan Edwards Reed, so I'm a big fan. We've been fans of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, near the end of his life, wrote this: "When I look into my heart and take a view of its wickedness, it looks like an abyss infinitely deeper than hell. And it appears to me that were it not for free grace exalted and raised up to the infinite height of all the fullness and glory of the great Jehovah, I should appear sunk down in my sins below hell itself, far below the sight of everything but the eye of sovereign grace that alone can pierce down to such a depth. And it is affecting to think how ignorant I was when a young Christian of the bottomless depths of wickedness, pride, hypocrisy, and deceit left in my heart." That's his testimony as a mature man near the end of his life. And this other one is from Ann Judson, who was the wife of the missionary Adoniram Judson. And she says, how I rejoice that I'm out of a whirlpool." I think she's speaking of getting out of the Western culture and onto the mission field in Burma, I believe is where they went. Too gay, too trifling for a missionary's wife. That may be. But after all, gaiety is my lightest sin. It is my coldness of heart, my listlessness, my want of faith, my spiritual inefficiency and inertness, my love of self, the inherent and everyday pampered sinfulness of my nature that makes me such a mere infant in the cause of Christ, not the attractions of the world. So again, another mature saint's testimony of her experience. So, let me just summarize this section with a couple of questions. Do people sin even after they become Christians? What do y'all think? Yes? You think so, Jackson? Do people sin even after they become Christians? Yes, they do. That's what this passage tells us. They certainly do. What about even after being Christians for a long, long time? Do they still sin? That's right. They still do. Do Christians like sinning? Christians don't like sinning. In fact, they're going to fight against it, aren't they? Christians are never going to give up fighting against sin as long as it's there. Okay? We had, after we built the house where we live now, we had this green goop that came through the faucets for a while. And just, you know, like once every couple months, just a little something would happen. And other than that, everything was fine. But we, as we looked at it, we figured it was some kind of a, it looked like petroleum jelly, sort of something that they must use in the pipes when they seal the pipes and they put too much of it in there or something. And so it's one of those things that it's disgusting every time it comes through. Thankfully, it hasn't come through in a long time. But the thing is, as long as it's there, we're not going to be happy about it, you know. And every it seems like we've almost forgotten. When's the last time that happened to you? A long time. It's been a long, long time. But every once in a while, it seems like, you know, this little something will come through, and I go, stuff is still in there somewhere. That's the way sin is. Hopefully, as we grow in the Lord, we'll begin to grow up away from these sins, and yet as long as there's still any bit there, we can't rest until it's all gone. So my question to you to search your heart with is, does sin bother you? Does sin bother you because it violates the law of God, because it's against His character? Not just because, you know, what will other people think of me if they catch me doing this? Or if I'm not patient, they'll think I'm a rude and ugly person. But does it bother you because it bothers the Lord? That is the normal experience of Christians, according to this passage. Okay? Now, let's look at chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4, because this begins to show us something of the other side of the coin. Debbie, would you read verses 1 through 4 for us?
Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life, Christ Jesus, sets you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Okay. This would be a good time for us to do our memory verse again. So let's do that. Okay? He condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8, 3b and 4. Okay. Now, normally we hear this at Romans 8, 1, where it says, therefore there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we immediately think of justification. That's what we normally think of. All my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven. And we think of no condemnation. Now, let me ask you this. Is this passage speaking of something that happens in the courtroom of heaven, or something that happens in us and in our lives? I'm not talking about Romans 1, but let's look at the subsequent part of it. What is it speaking of? Is it speaking of something that happens in the courtroom of heaven, or is it speaking of something that happens in our lives? Look especially at verse 4. The last part of it. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, walking has to do not with the courtroom of heaven, does it? But with what we're doing, who we are. Okay? It has to do with our actual Christian lives that we live out. And if you read on in the rest of the passage, you'll see that theme continues. That's not just a passing reference. And so even though we normally think of this passage, of this Romans 8:1, not being condemned as referring to justification, I think that it actually refers probably first and foremost to sanctification. Now, it doesn't exclude justification, because our no condemnation, we live in an uncondemned state, in a forgiven state. And that's part of who we are. That's part of how we live before God. And yet, that's not the only thing that there is to it. And I think what he's trying to do here is trying to say that we're not condemned to live forever with the ball and chain. Okay? That we're not left to just wallow in our sin. We're not condemned to be slaves of sin forever. God is doing something in us. And in fact, even now, even though we struggle like is described in Romans 7, there is a work of essentially freeing us from this law of sin and death. Notice, and that means not simply in the courtroom of heaven, but in our actual lives. Okay? So notice in verse 2, it says, He has set you free from the law of sin and death. Okay? Now, what are some ways that we would be, that we're set free from the law of sin and death? What are some ways that we're set free? I've kind of hinted at some of them already. What does the law of sin and death say to people who have disobeyed it? You're condemned. Okay? So we're set free from the condemnation of the law. Right? We don't walk around with the sword hanging over us all the time, because we've been justified. So we've been set free in that sense from the condemnation, from the penalty of sin. The threat of the law is no longer there. Its punishment, its threat of punishment is no longer there. And what other ways are we set free from the law of sin and death? Think about the unbeliever. What does the law do in the life of an unbeliever? What happened when Paul saw the commandment not to covet? It inflamed more sin, didn't it? Well, we're set free from that process, because part of the inflammation was the powerlessness that he felt to do anything about it. It became more frustrating, and it engendered more rebellion against the Lord. Well, we're free from that. We don't have to have the operation of this inflammation. When we see the law of God, ordinarily should not make us inflamed to do the exact opposite. We should say, that's holy and that's beautiful, because that reflects my God, my awesome God. And so I go after that. I don't run in the opposite direction. So we're set free from that inflammation due to the presence of God's holy law. And then I think the third thing is what's hinted at in verse 4. We're going to talk more next week about this. But there is a basic pattern of release from the power of sin. It's not perfect, but there is a it's, let me say it this way. It's a basic pattern of release from the power of sin and a new principle of power to live according to the law by the Holy Spirit. Okay? The Holy Spirit enables us to obey the law. Again, not perfectly, but as a general pattern, as the general pattern of our lives. We might say it this way, that the governing principle of the believer's life is the law of God. Okay? Yes, there are lapses. Yes, there is imperfection. Yes, there's weakness. All of that's there, and we struggle against it. But the basic governing principle of our lives is the law of God. Okay? So what we have here is we have two sides of the same coin. We have on one hand that we are set free from the law of sin and death so that we actually do walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh as the basic pattern of our lives. And yet at the same time, as we do that, at every step of the way, this principle of remaining sin is going to rise up to oppose us. So there will be joy in being able, by and large, as a whole, to walk in the Spirit and be obedient to the commands of God. And yet, every point of failure will be a point of grief and frustration to us. Okay? Every point of failure will be a point of grief and frustration to us. And this obedience is not just outward, but it's from the heart. And that's one of the big differences between, say, what a Christian does and just an outwardly moral non-Christian. Is a Christian obeys from the heart because he delights in the law of God. It's not just so that other people will think him to be a kind person or that he himself will think himself to be a good person. It's so that he can reflect the holy character of God. He's drawn to that. And that's a different type of obedience. And then the next thing that comes along with that is growth. Growth in the Christian life. And we'll see that more next week as we go into this passage. So let me summarize this part with a question too. And this, you guys here, here's your question. Do Christians live the same way as they did before they were converted?
No.
Worse?
Better.
That's right. Christians live better. Not just on the outside, but on the inside. What they think about, what they love. Believers have a basic change and a basic pattern of obedience from the heart. So just kind of summarizing the whole thing. First of all, even believers still sin. But they don't like it. And in fact, they're going to struggle and fight against it because it's against the very nature of who they are at the core of their being. However, we can take courage that Christians don't live the same way as they would have before they were converted. There's a basic change. The governing principle has changed. And as an overall pattern of their lives, Christians will walk in obedience. And that, to me, that's tremendously encouraging. It's encouraging to me to know that even though I stumble and fall, God sees the overall bent of my heart, and He's pleased with that. You ever just feel like you can't please God no matter what? I mean, you get the idea that, well, God is holy, and He sees every tiny flaw in all of our obedience. That's true. But we should not allow that to bind us in a way that so that we never think that God can ever be pleased with anything we do. God sees those flaws, and the blood of Christ covers them. But He also sees the work of the Spirit in us bringing forth fruit. And that there is a basic governing pattern of obedience. And He's pleased with that. He takes joy in that. He looked at Christ when He was baptized, and the Spirit came to be on him, came down to be rest on Him like a dove, and He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now that must have been an awesome experience. The God of heaven say, "I'm well pleased in you." Well, our obedience isn't perfect like Christ is, but to the degree that we have true obedience, and we do, God is well pleased with us too. And that should give joy to us. And further motives for obedience. Because we want more of that. We all are built to do things that we do for the approval of others. And we struggle sometimes because we're sometimes controlled by the feeling that I need to do this so that my neighbors will think I'm okay, or so that, you know, my mom will think I'm okay, or whatever. so that they don't think badly of me. But ultimately, that's wired into us because we are made to do things for the approval of God. Okay, not to earn His approval, but to enjoy that enjoy the pleasure of God in our obedience. And so we should take great encouragement in that. All right. So let's say our memory verse one more time, and then I'll stop preaching. Okay. He condemns sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8:3b and 4. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for warning us about the difficulty and frustrations of the Christian life, for equipping us with the knowledge that we're not ever going to be done with the struggle until Christ comes again or until we go to be with Him. But we thank You also for the work of Your Holy Spirit, that You have reoriented us to be governed at the core of who we are by Your law, and that we truly can obey You from the heart now. Motivate us, Lord, and empower us with those truths from Your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.